Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and this morning we are looking at verses 18 through 27. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John, very back of your Bible, and just a few pages before Revelation. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know, but you do know it, because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in word and in song and during our time of prayer. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. And we pray that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, and that we'd be mindful to be obedient to you. Pray that you'd be with Estefanos and those working with him as they care and teach the children. We pray, Father, your anointing upon all of us today draws all near to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, today's passage is a pretty significant passage in giving us insight into why John was compelled to write this letter. He's been giving them instructions, giving them guidance all along the way, but this is where we begin to get a sense of, okay, why is he writing them? Why did he feel compelled to write them? What was going on amongst his readership to where John felt like, okay, I need to address this. I need to write them. I need to try to deal with this. And what we see here is that something happened, and John knows what's happened. He's heard about it. And his readers, the people in his churches, they know what happened. Who doesn't know what happened? We don't. So they know. And we're kind of on the outside, and we're trying to put this puzzle together, trying to figure out what exactly happened that John felt compelled that he needed to address this. And John doesn't spell everything out, doesn't need to, because they already know. And so they have a lot of shared information that they are very much aware of that we are kind of clueless to. And we know that he wrote for reason, but we don't always discern. We have a difficult time trying to figure out, okay, what exactly was happening to where John felt compelled to write this to them? Well, our passage today gives us a little bit of a window into that something. Now, we can't figure it out completely, and so we have to be humble about that. But we do begin to see that there is something that has taken place within the church or churches, and John says, okay, I got to address this. I got to speak into this and write into this. And I don't know if you picked up on it. There's a few words that we need to pay attention to, but the thing that happened is that there was a split. That there was a group that had been part of the church that left the church. And John says that their leaving shows that they never actually belonged to us in the first place. And we don't know, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but we don't know exactly what all was what all the issues were in terms of their leaving, in terms of their going out. There's some different theories about that. I'll give you a couple of them. But the thing that I want to make sure that we recognize is that there was a group that was in the church. It looked like they had been a part of the church. And for whatever reason, they left the church. And now the church is kind of struggling with that. The people are struggling with that. Like, why did they leave us? And John's saying, well, they left because they never actually belonged. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. Now, I'm guessing that as I read the scripture, there's a couple of phrases or words that really jumped out to you. One would be John saying that it is the last hour. And we hear a lot of stuff about last times, end times, last hour. And it's important for us to kind of understand this phrase, this term, last hour, as John would have thought about it, rather than how it might get used today. And so for John, the hour, both in his gospel as well as here in his letters, the hour is Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension, as Charlene just sang about. That's the hour, and that hour begins with Jesus going to the cross. And that hour is just a figure of speech. We're not talking about 60 minutes. We're not even talking about a set number of years. We're talking about a period of time. And so it's kind of this big scheme of history where everything is kind of moving towards this new day, this new time, this hour. And when Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit is given, that marks the beginning of the last hour, the last segment of history. And that segment is going to end, come to a close. We don't know when, but it will come to a close with the return of Christ. Now, this will be no surprise to you. I kind of see it as the fourth quarter. That this is the fourth quarter. That if I think about the Bible in terms of a game with four quarters, that probably quarter number one is we have the creation and we have the fall. That God gets everything off to this great start. Everything is wonderful. Everything is very good. And then somewhere early on in that first quarter, we have temptation and we have the fall. And now the world is kind of a wreck because of sin. Second quarter, action gets started. God calls Abram. And God is going to work through Abram and Sarah. And God makes a promise that through you, through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so the second quarter, it's kind of this long quarter, but it's the whole quarter of the story of Israel. And God at work through Israel to redeem a people and to create a people that God will use to bless all peoples. And the hope is restoration. And that quarter comes to a close. And then opening of the third quarter. Third quarter opening is always an important time. God sends Jesus. That God sends his son. And quarter number three, it's the life of Jesus. It's his birth, it's his ministry, it's his death. And right there, you know, at his death and resurrection, that's where we move into the fourth quarter. And the Holy Spirit, and we don't know exactly when it's going to come to a close, but we know that we're in the fourth quarter. And we know that the outcome is going to be victory, but we don't know how long it's going to take to play out the fourth quarter. We don't know whether we're at the 2-minute warning. We don't know whether there's a minute left. We don't know whether that we're just kind of at the beginning of the fourth quarter. We don't know that. But in terms of the big scheme of things, when John's saying last hour, it's kind of like we've entered into the fourth quarter, that we've had all of this history up until this point, and now this is the final segment. So there's an urgency to it, yes. But don't simply think about last hour in terms of the hour before Jesus comes, like 60 minutes left. Got to think bigger. Got to think kind of these periods, these segments. Next word that I'm sure jumped out to you was the word Antichrist. We hear about Antichrist. It's kind of become popularized, at least at some level. Do you know that John is the only one to use this word, Antichrist? And do you know that it only shows up in his letters? It shows up here in chapter 2. And then if you look over to chapter 4, it shows up again. And we see it at 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then it shows up again over in 2 John. And so just turn a page or two over and you'll come to 2 John. And 2 John is only one chapter long. It's a pretty short letter. And we find that phrase again at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So these are the three places where this word is used. Here in chapter 2, then in chapter 4, and then in 2 John, verse 7. Only place where the word is used. Now, John knows that there's kind of this, I don't know what we want to call it, kind of this theory, if you will, about Antichrist. Because he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So there's kind of already, in John's time, kind of a popular understanding of Antichrist. Maybe that understanding comes from 2 Thessalonians. There Paul talks about a man of lawlessness that is opposed to Christ. Paul doesn't use the phrase Antichrist, but he talks about this man of lawlessness that is kind of leading this major rebellion. And then we have the idea developed in Revelation where you have the beast. And the beast is the counter to Christ the King. And so you have the beast that is in opposition to Christ. And so there is kind of a theory, even in John's time, kind of a notion that you're going to have a major figure, Antichrist figure, that is going to be in opposition to Christ at the end. Kind of major battle, if you will. But it's really interesting what John does here, that as he develops the term Antichrist, it's not simply this huge figure that's coming at the end of history to do battle, that it's anyone who is denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's anyone who is in opposition to Jesus being the Son of God. Anyone who is denying, arguing that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then that person is opposed to Christ. They are against Christ. They are antichrist. And what John said, that there were many antichrists among you, and they left. And they left because they never were one of you. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? That this is evidence that we're in the fourth quarter because the Christ has come and now there's opposition to the Christ, the Antichrist. And so we know it's the fourth quarter because of this opposition. And he says, I want you to know that they left because they never actually belonged. Now, we got to keep working down through this further. The Antichrist, this sounds weird to think about, but the Antichrist were actually in the church. They're actually part of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but typically when I think of Antichrist, I think of those who are outside the church, who are against the church, who are against Christ. But what was kind of disturbing here is that the Antichrist were actually in the church. And all the church people, all the people that are left, they thought they're with us. They're part of us. They were all together. And then at some point, they left. And it looks like they left over the issue of exactly who Jesus is. That this is where the division was at. Who is Jesus? And this is where the scholars are divided. They are divided in terms of, okay, what were the Antichrist group, the ones who left, what were they teaching about themselves, and what were they teaching about Jesus that didn't fit with the church? Well, a few camps. I'll kind of share these with you. So one view that's probably more recent than some of the others is that these antichrists, if you will, would be Jewish Christians who, when persecution started to kind of heat up in the late 90s, mid-90s, that they left the church and went back to the synagogue where they would face less persecution. That they had seemingly been Christian, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and then for whatever reason, maybe persecution, they decided that it was too risky to be Christian, too risky to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that they left. And they went back to, at that point, kind of the safer practice of Judaism, thinking that they were still worshiping God, thinking that they still had God, but they were denying Jesus. Now, I can see how that could be an argument. That's kind of a newer position. I'm not sure I'm buying that position, because the focus seems to be about Jesus Christ being in the flesh, not simply Jesus being the Christ. And so that leads us to a couple of other positions. And so one position is that there this group in the church that look like they belong to the church, we would call them Gnostics. Now, Gnostic comes from the word knowledge or gnosis. And what this group would be arguing is that they have a spiritual enlightenment and that they recognize that we're not saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we're saved through enlightenment. We're saved through coming to a true knowledge of who we are and who God is, and that we have part of God inside of us. And once we begin to realize that we have part of God inside of us, like, that changes everything, and we become kind of these spiritual beings, and that we are no longer lost in the world. That we know who we are and that we know where we're going, that at death our souls will return to the Lord. And so that would be kind of the Gnostic thinking. And in the Gnostic thinking, it's like you can return to God at death simply by realizing that you came from God and that there's no real need to deal with sin, that you just need to be enlightened about where you came from. And their argument would be, at some level, that Jesus was just a teacher, that Jesus helped enlighten us as to who we are, and it's too bad that he died. That we're not saved by his death and his resurrection. We might be saved in a sense by his teaching in terms of enlightening us as to who we are. We might be saved by his teaching in terms of good guidance in terms of how to live life, but we're not really saved by him. And as soon as this group in the church began to, you know, argue that we're not saved by him, that he just taught us some stuff that helped us to see who we are and that we belong to God, we came from God, but we're not saved by his death and resurrection, at that point they become antichrist. And at that point, there's no place for them in the church. The church confesses that we're saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so they go out from the church. And John is saying they never really belonged. A third component that would argue, a little bit like the Gnostic thing in terms of enlightenment, but especially in terms of this kind of dualism between spirit and the physical, and that there's no way God, being pure and being spirit, would ever descend into human flesh. And so some would say that Jesus appeared to be human, or the Christ only appeared to be human, didn't really become one of us. And if he didn't really become one of us, then we don't really have the ability to become like him. See, he has to become one of us if we're going to become one of him. He has to descend all the way down into our lives, take on flesh and become a full human being with all the temptations, with all the struggles, with all of the human development. He has to fully enter into our plight, become one of us, if there is any hope for us to become one of him, to become a child of God, to be able to live victoriously over sin, to live in communion with the Father and with the Spirit, to really be part of that family. He's got to become one of us and live life out victoriously as one of us so that we can be fully redeemed and fully rescued and given fully new lives. If Jesus is only, quote unquote, faking it, well, it's a good show, but it doesn't help us. And there were some who would even argue, they saw this kind of spirit, material dualism so sharp, that there were some that would argue that the Spirit came down on Jesus at his baptism, but before Jesus was crucified, the Spirit left him. Because they couldn't imagine, you know, God being crucified on a cross. So on the one hand, it looks like they're being spiritual, but on the other hand, it's pretty hopeless. Because if you go down that path, then we're not really all that saved. John's saying that anyone who is in denial that the Son of God really came to us in Jesus and died for us and was raised and returned to the Father and gave his Spirit, that anyone who's in denial of that, they're basically an antichrist. They are opposed to Christ and they don't really belong. Now, they went out and, you know, I honestly don't know all the parameters of what they taught. Nobody really does. And if you do much reading in it, even just surfing the web on it, you'll find that there are these different positions. And we even have a hard time nailing down what Gnosticism is. I mean, it's a little bit loose. But it looks like the key thing is that these people were arguing that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God come in the flesh. Here's what I think is interesting. That John is, at this point, willing to let them go. Let me say it this way. John is not willing to compromise the truth about who Jesus is in order to try to keep everybody in the church. This is very different than our day. In John, if there's going to be unity, it's going to be a unity about who Jesus is. That Jesus is at the center of that unity. That Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that it's the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. And through Jesus, we know God. And through Jesus, we can be in right relationship with God and we can have life. And John is saying, this is the center of our unity. We proclaim Christ to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and at the center of this unity, it's Christ. And it's this proclamation of Christ. John's not willing to compromise that in order to keep somebody in the community. I'm afraid that today, when we think about community and we think about unity, that we're willing to compromise truth to keep everybody here. That what we've done in our culture, in our times, is we see so much brokenness and so much disunity, and we want unity, and we know that unity is important, And so, and we see all the violence that results from disunity. And so what we end up doing is trying to make unity at the center. And so we make unity at the center of community. And what that ends up happening is that, well, it's almost like there's no truth. That we compromise everything. And so we end up making unity a god and an idol. And the only thing that we're united on is that we won't be disunified. And yet in reality, we don't agree about anything. We're only agreeing that we won't, well, practically speaking, we're only agreeing that we won't kick anybody out. And that's not a unity that actually gives life. That's a unity that simply sustains disunity and never actually brings us together. And so what John is saying is at the center of the church is not this commitment for unity. At the center of the church is this commitment to Jesus. And it's Jesus that unites us. It's Jesus that brings about a transformation in us. And so that in being united with Jesus, we become one. And if we take Jesus out of the middle of it, then we're really not one. We really don't have any unity. I don't know, is this clicking? Is this making, is this, do you see this world? I mean, I think it's the world that I see, that I live in, where there is this desire for community, there's this desire for unity, and we're afraid that if something as divisive as Jesus is at the center of it will never actually be united. And so we compromise truth statements about Jesus and other things in order to make sure that everybody belongs. But in doing that, we're just unified in being in our disunity. And so John is saying, no, Jesus is at the center. And if Jesus is not at the center, then we have no life. If Jesus is not at the center, then we have no communion with the Father. That Jesus is at the center, and he's not going to compromise the truth about who Jesus is. And so for John, it's not okay for Jesus to be just a teacher to this person and to be savior to this person and to be, well, he could have been Messiah to this person. No. Those other groups would be anti-Christ and they would never actually belong. We go a little further. We see this verb start to show up quite a bit. It has to do with remaining. And so if you begin, well, let's pick it up at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. And then he goes on to talk about this anointing that remains in you and the need to remain in this anointing and the need to remain in Christ. At the center of this is John's understanding that, and we pick this up in the Gospels and in the Gospel of John, and this is kind of the background of what John is writing in terms of theology, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And then if we've seen Jesus, if we know Jesus, we've seen the Father. And we need to remain in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we can't bear any fruit. And you kind of know all of that remaining language in John 14 and 15, 15 especially. So here's the way that it's most helpful for me to think about it. I've probably shared this before, but Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. When John says that Jesus is the way, what he's getting at is that we cannot go to God We cannot go to the Father in and of ourselves. That we go to the Father through Jesus. He's the way to the Father. And again, this probably isn't the best way to think about it, but has there ever been a party that wanted, like you knew you really wanted to be at that party, that there was going to be a lot of good stuff happening at that party, and you wanted to be there, and you heard about everybody else that was going, but you didn't have an invitation? How were you going to get to that party? The only way you were going to get to that party is if you knew someone. And if you knew the right person would get you into that party, and you would have a pass into that party. Okay? Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the way to the Father's party, that we can't go before the Father on our own. We can't get to the Father. We don't have a pass. We don't have an invitation. We can't. But God's Son to find us. And through His Son, Jesus, we are brought into relationship, right relationship with the Father. If you know Jesus, He's your pass to get to that table, to get to that party with the Father. Now, that's only one aspect of way. Okay, the second aspect of way is that for Jesus to kind of get us there, something's got to be dealt with. And that's our sin. That our sin disqualifies us from going to the party. So it's not enough to just kind of have, for Jesus just kind of come unless they give out tickets. And so that we got the ticket, we can get in. Our sin has to be dealt with. And so Jesus is the way for us to come into relationship with the Father, because Jesus goes to the cross and dies for us, and our sin is covered, it's atoned for through His blood. And His resurrection gives us new life, and we're made new through Him. And so Jesus is the way to knowing the Father, or the way into the presence of the Father, but He does it because He is the way maker. So He makes a way for us to come to the Father through His death and through His resurrection and His return to the Father. He bears our sins. One more dimension to way. And that is, Jesus is also the way to actually conduct ourselves in life. You might say He's the way to live at the party. Not simply the way there, not simply has made a way for us to get there, but then Jesus is actually the way to go about life in fellowship with the Father so that the party never ends. Jesus models for us how we are to live in this communion with the Father through the Spirit, that we are to listen, that we are to obey, that we are to love. Jesus, if you're trying to figure out how to live life, and you're looking for somebody that lived it well and lived it right, Jesus is the way to live. Okay, so are you tracking with me now? We kind of got three dimensions to way. We got first dimension in terms of Jesus is the connection. We got second dimension in terms of Jesus is the way maker. Our sin is dealt with through Him. And then we got third dimension in terms of Jesus is the way to actually live life. He's the way. Jesus is the truth. This also has three dimensions. That Jesus is the truth, and that Jesus is the faithful revelation of who the Father is. That we have all of our God notions. God is like this. God is like that. And they may be correct. They may be on target. They may be a little bit off. But the ultimate definition, the ultimate truth, the ultimate revelation about who God is, Jesus is the truth. That Jesus fully reveals who God is, fully reveals the character of God, fully reveals the goals of God. Jesus is the truth about God. And so if we're getting our God truth from any place else, it's not full truth. And sometimes when you have a partial truth, what that amounts to is a lie. That partial truth can be just as misleading as flat-out lie. And by not having the whole truth, we discover that we've been deceived or that we were caught by a lie. And what John is getting at is that in Jesus, God has fully come and revealed himself in such a way that we can begin to grasp who God is. Jesus is the truth about God. And so we have to constantly submit our understanding of who God is to Jesus, the revelation of God in Jesus. And the scriptures point us to Jesus. Truth about Jesus is the truth, faithful revelation of God. Dimension number two. Jesus is the truth about you and me. That when Jesus comes to invite us to the party, and he's made a way for us to go to the party, Jesus is not only revealing to us who God is, but he's also showing us who we are. And he holds up a mirror to us. And he reveals to us what we sometimes don't want to see. That we're broken, that we're sinful, that we're arrogant, that we've hurt a lot of people, that we're hurting ourselves. Jesus holds up a mirror to us. He's the truth about us. If we read through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus doing this all across the pages of John. When he meets Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus thought he was born pretty well. Wealthy family, highly educated. What do you mean I got to be born again? I got a good birth. Once you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He meets a woman at the well. The woman at the well is there in the middle of the day and probably doesn't want anybody to her. And that's why she's there in the middle of the day. And Jesus starts talking to her. And Jesus begins to not only reveal himself to her, but Jesus holds up a mirror. Go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. You're right. You've had five husbands and you're living with somebody that you're not married to right now. Holds up a mirror. All across the pages, Jesus keeps doing this. He keeps holding to the man who's been at the pool lame for all these years, 38 years, I think. Do you want to get well? Well, I don't have anybody to help me. The guy had to confess his helplessness. Jesus is the truth about who we are. But there's good news. Not only is Jesus the truth about who we are, but he's also the truth about who we can become. We can become children of God. That when we place our faith in him, when we trust him, when we surrender to him, then all of a sudden, instead of simply being broken, sinners, lost, arrogant, hurt, whatever, he transforms us and we become children of God. And again, if we look across the pages of John, we see this happening. And so we see Nicodemus being transformed to where he's going to be bold and courageous at the end. We see the woman at the well leave her water jug there. She's no longer thirsty for the things of this world. She's found Jesus, and then she goes and invites her whole town to come meet the guy that she just met that knows everything about her already. And we could go on, and we'd see the blind man, and we'd see Lazarus. Jesus confronts us with who we are, but he also confronts us with who we can be. We can be, through him, children of God. Now, I know that in our day, when we hear children of God, we simply think creatures. That God's the creator and we're all creatures of God and so we're all children of God. But for Jesus, for John, it meant way more than just being a creature of God. To be a child of God is to be brought into the family. Is to be brought into that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to believe in Jesus to receive him, what he shows us about ourselves and what he shows us about who we can become, we are ushered into the party as fully belonging children of God. I don't know. I think about this, and I've talked about this before. I think about lunch tables. That over here you see some people that are having lunch together, and like there's a rich communion, a rich fellowship. And to be invited into that, so that you fully belong there. And all of a sudden you're part of that fellowship, and all of the life and the love that you see flowing between that group of friends, now you've been brought into that, and you're receiving all of that life, and it's kind of flowing to you and through you, and that love, and you're loving that you're part of that. That's what Jesus invites us into with himself and the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And this is eternal life. Eternal life isn't simply eternal in terms of it goes on forever. Eternal life is about the quality of the life. And yes, there's this forever dimension to it, but it's more than just forever. It's about being part of that family that has no end. That love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and belonging to that communion. And as we are part of that communion, then we are a part of something that is going to last beyond the grave, last well into God's future. And if we don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, then we miss out on it all. If we don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to reveal God to us and to help us see ourselves and to reveal to us who we can become, if we don't recognize or acknowledge that Jesus is the way to the Father, the way maker, and the way to go about living life, if we're in denial that Jesus is the Christ, if we are opposed to that, then we don't have relationship with the Father. Then we're not part of that communion, not part of that family. We don't have hope. That when it's over, it's over. And there's no hope beyond. Now, this is what John's concerned about. This group went out from the church, and John's concerned about who's left. And we don't know what all this group was saying. Maybe they were claiming that, hey, we got the Spirit. We got the anointing. We're the ones who are enlightened. And you're wrong. And John is saying, no. But that group, they don't have the anointing. That group, they don't have the Spirit. Don't you listen to them. They went out because they never actually belonged. You have an anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. That's what Jesus taught. That when I go, when I ascend, I will send to you one like me. And he will bear witness to me. And he will remind you of what I did. He will remind you of what I taught. And he will continue to instruct you in my ways. And so anytime somebody is claiming to have an anointing, claiming to have, you know, God's Spirit, and yet that Spirit does not direct to Jesus, but directs away from Jesus, that's an antichrist spirit. That the Holy Spirit is always going to direct us back to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always going to remind us as to who Jesus is, what God has done in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is always going to instruct us to be followers of Jesus and will equip us, empower us to faithfully follow Jesus. So John says that group that went out, they didn't have the anointing no matter what they're saying because they're going away from Jesus. You have an anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did. Don't stray from that. Abide in that. Those of you who have follow me at all on my YouTube devotionals, you know that we've been in John 15. You know that we've been talking about how Jesus is the true vine, and unless the branch abides in the vine, it's not going to bear any fruit. And we've seen how Jesus says that in the same way that he abides in the love of the Father. And so that if we love Jesus, we will abide in him, we'll listen to him, we'll obey him in the same way that he abides in the Father's love. That Jesus never does anything on his own. He only does what the Father shows him. He only does what the Father instructs him. That Jesus and the Father have this abiding relationship. They are in each other. Their wills are united. That Jesus' will is united to the will of the Father. And so he does everything the Father tells him to do, and he abides in the love of the Father through that obedience. He doesn't ever do anything that would step out of that love. And it doesn't mean that if he stepped out in some kind of way that the Father would quit loving him. It simply means that the Father's love would be incomplete. He wouldn't be catching it all. He wouldn't be living faithful and true to it. He calls us to do the same. That we are to live in his love as he lived in the Father's love. That we are to abide in his love in the same way that he abided in the Father's love, by being obedient, by listening, by loving, by doing nothing that would move us out of kind of completing that love or have that love completed in us. John's telling his people, look, they went out, but keep abiding. Keep staying in the love of Jesus. Keep listening to Jesus. He doesn't quite say it this way, but keep being God's children. Keep living in the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're at the table. Don't leave. Don't think there's a better table out there, because there's not. This is the only table. This is the only party. This is the only place where there's true life. This eternal life, I know I'm going on, but this eternal life, I can't emphasize it enough. It's about belonging to this communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's this quality of life. And so Jesus says that if you keep my commands, if you listen to me, then what's going to happen is that my Father and I will come and we will make our abode. We will make our home with you here. And then when death comes, what happens is we simply move from here to there. But the relationship stays. The abiding continues. And so that death doesn't destroy the family. But the family continues. The life is eternal. The joy is eternal. And so, abide in him. And whatever he might be showing you, whatever truth Jesus might be confronting you with, accept it. Accept that truth and pray, Jesus, help me to love, do your work in my life so that I truly am a child of God and I'm at that table. And help me to live your way of abiding in the Father's love. This is why we take communion every Sunday. Not just because it's a quote unquote a meal, and everybody having a meal together is kind of a symbol of unity. If that's all it was, we wouldn't need to take communion. We could just go straight to lunch and have lunch together. But our lunch together is an extension of what happens right here around this table. That our unity is Jesus. And I know that on any given Sunday, we have all different kinds of opinions about all different kinds of stuff. I happen to think that Toronto is going to win. Okay, we got all different kinds of opinions about all different kinds of stuff. Essential that we are united on. If we are a church, if we are the children of God, it's that it's in Jesus that we come to the Father. That Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And so we take communion every week to kind of reassert that. And then in reasserting that, what we discover is that Jesus freshly gives himself to us and makes us part of that fellowship, part of that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we leave a little bit more alive than when we came. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to have Charlene come in just a moment and Vonda and lead us in constantly abiding. But before they come and before we actually take communion, could we just bow our heads in prayer for a moment? Lord Jesus, speak to us. You're the way, you're the truth, you're the life. And apart from you, we don't have the Father. Apart from you, we don't have life. We pray that you would do your work in our midst today. We pray that you would empower us to abide in the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for making us children of God. Help us to truly be children of God. Help us to follow you and to receive you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing Constantly Abiding, and it's number 384 in your songbook. And Alex and Vonda, if you want to come and lead us in that. And as we sing, I invite you to come forward and to receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and then we will take communion together.